we stated before, we're very thankful to have each and every one of you here this morning. As Todd was mentioning in the 9 o'clock hour, we have many empty spaces here in the auditorium because we have so many families that are still out of town, and I know that's this time of year. I'm not sure we should allow more than one family to travel at a time on a Lord's Day, though. I don't know how we can stop that, but I just think that we need to think about it. I'm obviously joking. We're glad that each and every one of you is able to be here, and we had a wonderful hour of praise and our song worship in the 9 o'clock hour, and appreciate the men who led those songs. I don't know which is more difficult, to be a song leader when you have such a low number, or to be the guy that's changing the slides as we go through the songs. So I want to give a shout out of sorts to each one of you who's doing any of those things. We appreciate you very, very much, and it helps us to be able to worship. We began studying last week a topic that we mentioned is really at the heart or the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at the Great Commission, as Jesus gave it in Matthew's account of that commission, in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 17, Matthew says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" This is the same commission that we have in Mark's account, in Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24. It is the commission for his apostles to go and to preach the good news that the kingdom is now here, that Jesus is the King, the Son of David, who will reign on that throne forever and ever, and that entrance into that kingdom, into the household of God, the family of God, is through faith, through repentance, through baptism. But Jesus states in verse 18 that the very thing that makes it all sound and real is that all authority has been given to him. I want to tell you, if Jesus is not king, if he does not have all authority, then nothing else matters. It's all phony. It's all a lie. Baptism is nothing more than getting wet. Belief is nothing more than just believing in a false hope. But he is king. He is the Son of God. And all authority has been given to him. And that means something. We talked about this last week, that there are a lot of people in religion today that want to convince us that there is no authority. There are no rules. There is no law today. It's all grace. Just as long as you feel good about it, just do that. And God's going to accept it. That is a religion that is sans or without any authority. And it takes away everything about the kingship of Christ, everything about Christ being the head of the body. And it's just not true. We understand the importance of this authority as we notice in Jeremiah chapter 5, where God was rebuking Israel through the prophet regarding their unrighteousness. And he states that something that was happening in the land at that time, in Jeremiah chapter 5, he said in verse 30, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power." Now that word power means authority. They rule by their own authority. That is, they're not submitting to the authority of Moses' law, of God's law. They're doing it by their own authority. He said, "They prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love to have it so." God said that was astonishing and horrible in his eyes. Authority is an important thing, as we see in Matthew 28, in verses 18 through 20. But in Matthew 21, a passage that we looked at last week, in Matthew chapter 21, I want you to notice there that as Jesus came into Jerusalem and began to teach, this was after a second cleansing of the temple, the driving out of those who were wicked. In verse 23, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? I want you to notice there are two very critical questions here. By what authority, whose authority do you have to teach these things? And secondly, and just as importantly, who gave you this authority? We have to have authority for what we do. The Jewish rulers recognized that, and Jesus didn't deny it. We have to have authority for what we do. And secondly, the authority that we have must be legitimate. It must come from the proper source. We've often illustrated this by talking about a driver's license. We have to have authority to drive a car in this country. In the state of Missouri, you've got to have authority to drive a car out on the roads. But it's not just a matter of having authority. A person can't go down to the Price Chopper or to Hy-Vee and get the store manager to write them permission to drive a car. Because a manager of a grocery store doesn't have the authority to give us the authority to drive. Though we might say we have authority, if that authority doesn't come from the right source, namely from the state of Missouri, we don't have the right to drive a car. There are a lot of people in religion that claim to have authority for what they do, but their authority doesn't come from God. And I think that this passage really highlights that understanding. Jesus recognized that we have to have authority, and it has to come from the right source. And He really put the ball back in their court. Because in verse 24, He said, "I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Here's another point that we notice. Jesus reveals to us that this issue of authority that is all important, authority comes from one of two places ultimately in religion. It either comes from God or it comes from men. And that that is from God is legitimate, and that that is from men is worthless. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe Him?" You see, they understood that authority that came from God was to be obeyed. Authority that came from God was to be recognized, it was to be submitted to, it was to be obeyed. Verse 26, "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." They also recognized that authority that came merely from men in religion was worthless, and that the people would be very angry if they claimed such. In verse 27, "So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I want to come back to that question they asked. By what authority are you doing these things? And it's a legitimate question. Jesus did not deny that their question was legitimate. He just said, before you ask me that question, you need to ask it of yourselves. Before you demand an answer from me, you need to demand the same answer from yourself first. And they recognize that. No, it's right to ask, by what authority are you doing these things when we are claiming to be practicing something in the name of God? We need to ask ourselves that question. As Brother Bedsworth was pointing out before we laid by in store into the Lord's treasury, the treasury of the church, here on the first day of the week, just a few moments ago, we need to be very mindful of, first of all, do we have the authority to even do such as a church? We saw that in 1 Corinthians 16. He read that and pointed that out. We also need to be mindful of what we're authorized to do with those funds. What has God authorized? The Lord's Supper. Are we even authorized to have a memorial meal like this? And how are we authorized to do that? When? Where? What for? How? And all of these things. We need to answer those questions. By what authority are you doing these things? And friends, we've got to find that authority, as the Jews even understood, that it comes from God. The problem is that what is so popular today and commonly accepted, really without question, are a lot of things that are being done supposedly in the name of God that are without His authority. As a matter of fact, when we ask that question, by what authority are you doing these things, We might get a whole host of answers. Where is that fountain? Where do you have authority for that? Someone being voted into a church, women preachers in an assembly of God's people in mixed company, the idea of an infant being baptized, or even of someone having water sprinkled on them in the place of baptism, or the Lord's Supper being observed biannually or monthly or quarterly or whatever it might be. We need to ask that question. What kind of answers do we get? I want to tell you there are a host of answers that we get, and one of the first that we would find from various denominations is that it's a part of their tradition. Many denominations will quote the tradition of church fathers, those that founded that particular denomination, or maybe even going back to maybe the 3rd century or something and saying, well, this is what these people did, or in the 6th century, this is what these people did, or in this council or this synod, this is what was determined. And so traditionally we've done this or that. Some denominations have certain pillars of their faith, that is what holds up what they believe. And while the Bible is one of those pillars, one equal pillar to that is tradition. I want us to test that. In Mark chapter 7, in verses 1 through 13, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, and having come from Jerusalem, when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And then the Pharisees and the scribes ask Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And He answered and said to them, I'm in verse 6 now, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. I want you to notice that contrast. The commandment of God, the tradition of men. They were not the same. They were different. He said, one you lay aside and the other one you hold to. Remember, what were they criticizing Jesus and His disciples for? Because they did not hold the tradition of who? Of the elders. The traditions of men. Jesus said, you know what the problem is? You are so focused on keeping the traditions of men that you're letting slip the commandments of God. I want you to recognize that there is nothing inherently wrong with a tradition. A tradition is something that you regularly do, as long as that tradition is authorized by God. The problem that they had is they began to bind things on people that God had not bound. There are some things that may be authorized in the general realm. It may be permissible. God may not have a preference for or against. It's okay if we do it. It's okay if we don't. Romans 14 speaks about some of those things. But when we take those things and we bind them upon people, now we're taking tradition to a level that it doesn't have a right to be. They were doing these things. There was nothing wrong with washing certain things. There was nothing wrong with washing hands before they ate. I certainly hope not. What was wrong was to bind that and to bind other traditions of men that we might think are best and that God has not necessarily said is wrong to do, and then to lay aside or to leave undone the things that God has expressed His will in. And that's what they were doing. In verse 9, He said, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Here's what happened. The traditions became so important to them that they were determined to keep those traditions to the point that when the tradition began to conflict with God's will, They let God's will go and they kept their tradition. We speak of that. There's a phrase we use of that's the tail wagging the dog, and that's just a metaphor. It's a picture, that one of those word pictures we can imagine. Well, that's not right. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You don't have the lesser wagging the greater. You know, the dog is the greater. The tail is just a part of the body, and something's wrong. That's right. And traditions, while they may be fine, they don't rule what we do as God's people. That's what they had started to do. So he goes on and says in verse 10, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." It wasn't wrong for a person to give some of their savings or some of their money into the treasury to be used for God's service. That wasn't wrong. But they began to make this such a stringent requirement, something that was just traditionally done, and it was fine. But they began to do it to the point to where if a person's parents were in need, they didn't have Social Security, they didn't have a pension plan, they didn't have retirement at this time. And it is a child's responsibility to care for his parents even today and to make sure that those things are provided for. And he said that what they were doing is they were holding that tradition of giving into the treasury, which seemed like a good thing. Give this money to God. God said, hey, I didn't require that. Yes, God required tithing under the law. He required certain sacrifices, but he didn't require this. While that might have been fine for them to do as a matter of judgment, what he did require was to provide for their parents. And they began to bind this tradition of giving that savings to the point that they weren't taking care of their parents. We've got to see the whole context. But it is brilliant on Christ's part to show how easily it is for us to lose sight of what we're really doing. Because we begin to convince ourselves that what we're doing is a good thing. This is a good work. Giving money into the treasury, which is God's temple, for His service. How can that not be a good work? Jesus said, when it conflicts with something that God has actually told you to do. Brethren, God's laws don't contradict. God's laws do not conflict. We can always keep God's law. But man's tradition sometimes will conflict with God's laws. And when that happens, God's laws always come first. We don't authorize what we do because it's a tradition. We authorize what we do based upon what has God's Word said. And if God authorizes that we do it, if He allows it, it's fine to do it. But if it is in conflict with something that He requires, then we forego the tradition because God doesn't care whether we do it or don't do it. Romans 14 says, we're neither the better nor the worse. If we're doing something to the Lord, that's great. But if it's not required by the Lord, we don't bind it on anyone else. And we certainly don't do that to the loss of something that He has bound, that He has required. Traditions, they have their place, but they're not authoritative. If they're authorized, they're allowed, but they're not authoritative. And this is what I want to get back to. I don't want to lose sight of what we're talking about. We're talking about traditions being fine as long as they're authorized. That's true, but they're still a tradition. And a tradition, though it is authorized, is not the source of the authority. A tradition, though it is authorized, is not the source of authority. It's something that's allowed. The source that authorizes it is God, not the tradition itself. Not the fact that someone has done this for centuries, or some denomination has done this for centuries, or the church fathers, as they're called, has done this for centuries. That does not make it authoritative. And we have a case in point here where Jesus shows us that those things do not authorize. Traditions are not authority. But what about feelings? It feels right. For a lot of people, this is everything. I've been told in studying with people when I've asked, for instance, about the Book of Mormon. How do you know the Book of Mormon is inspired of by God? They say, well, if you read it, you'll know. If you read it, God will put it in your heart. I said, how's that going to work? Am I going to know that? What substantial evidence will they have? They said, you will feel it. You'll just know it. Well, you know, that's not a lot different than what we hear from a lot of people in denominationalism. When we go through the Bible and we see what God would require of us to do in order to be saved. Someone says, well, I didn't do that. I know the Bible says that in Acts chapter 2. I know the Bible says that in Mark chapter 16, but I didn't do that. But you know what? It doesn't matter. I wouldn't trade all the Bibles in the world for what I felt that day when I was saved. At least I'm sure that I was. What are they saying? They're saying that they felt something so strongly that it just had to be authoritative. That they're certain that what they did was right because it was a powerful feeling that they had. You know, in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1, Paul said to the Jews, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul felt right about what he was doing when he was persecuting Christians. He was even casting his vote. He was giving the power of his name when it was decided whether or not a Christian should be put to death. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And Paul said, everything I did, I felt right about. I felt good about. I think sometimes we don't fully appreciate how powerful this was. I think it helps to reveal to us why Paul was such a powerful influence for good when he was converted. It was because he was a man who was true to his conscience. A conscience is not our guide. God's Word is our guide. But I want to tell you that if we don't train our conscience to God's Word and then live true to our conscience, we're going to lack that confidence and that power. Paul had it. Too many times, we're not true to our conscience. Romans 14 warns us about going against our conscience, even when it's not something that God requires. Be careful about that. Paul said that he had done everything that he had done, even what was unrighteous, and he felt, his feelings convinced him that it was right. Was he authorized by God? Absolutely not. If someone claimed to be a Christian and did today what Paul did then, why, we would say that's anathema. If they said, it's all right because I feel good about it, we would think they would be certified mentally. They need to be put away somewhere. Well, Paul said that his feelings convinced him he was right. In Acts 26 and in verse 9, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, in the book of Genesis, the passage that we look at often in this regard, in chapter 37, when Joseph was sold into slavery, his brothers, in verse 31, took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in blood, sent the tunic of many colors, and brought it to their father and said, we found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And he would not be comforted. He had some strong feelings, but his feelings were mistaken. No matter how strongly he felt that his son was dead, no matter how deeply he grieved about his son's death, his son was alive. And his feelings didn't change that. His feelings didn't make it right. He was lied to. My friend, feelings are not our source of authority today. Feelings are based on information, and when the information is false, the feelings also are false. They're not authoritative. Well, what if the preacher says something is true? Well, that's what I've heard all my life, and that's what I've heard. I've heard countless preachers say this. And maybe I grew up in this particular denomination, and that's what this preacher said, and that preacher, and I've heard Billy Graham say this, or Franklin Graham, or whoever it might be, however renowned this person might be. What about that? You know, in Jesus' day, there were many preachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. In Matthew 23, Jesus said in verse 1, or in verse 2, He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, they have a place of authority. It's their responsibility to take the law, they were called lawyers many times, to take the law and to expound or to teach that law. We have a Supreme Court today, and their responsibility is to look at our law, at the Constitution, and to say, here's the interpretation of that Constitution. Here's what the original framers of that Constitution meant. It's not their responsibility to legislate. That's what we have the House and the Senate for. We have a separation of duties to keep our liberty safe for that reason. But we have a Supreme Court to interpret what was intentioned or what was originally intended or meant by the framers of our Constitution. They simply comment on that. It is another form of government that legislates based upon that. In the days of Jesus, it was the Sanhedrin court that would take that law and would teach it. They were many times called rabbis or master teachers in this way. So he said they sit in Moses' seat, metaphorically in that way, to expound on Moses' law. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Listen, but do not do according to their works. What? For they say and do not do. Well, how do I do that? He said, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. Was Jesus saying, whatever they tell you to do, if they tell you to go out and kill a priest, kill that priest? If they tell you to blaspheme God, blaspheme God? No, that's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, whatever they tell you to do, according to Moses' law, do that. But he said, don't do everything they do. Well, there were a lot of things that they did that they told the people to do. Yeah. Like taking their savings and giving it into the temple instead of giving it to their parents. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. Why? Because they say and do not do. He's making a contrast between what Moses' law said, what they read, because they would read Moses' law, and then they would also read what they had written in the margin of Moses' law. That was their tradition. He said, don't be bound by that. Don't follow their example. Do what is authorized by God. Listen, verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Jesus revealed here is, just because somebody claims something to be true doesn't make it true. Just because it comes from authority. Here were people who were authoritative. They had a position of authority. They sat in Moses' seat. But there were a lot of things they did that were not authorized. And he said, don't do that. You've got the same thing going on in religious denominations today. There are people that hold up the book of God. They claim to be speaking the gospel, and yet then they go off and begin to teach the commandments of men. They do things that are not authorized here. Don't do those things. Just because something is done in a denomination or even in the Lord's church, and it's done because the preacher said do it and he does it, doesn't make it right. It's not the preacher that makes it right. And Jesus was pointing that out in this context. It was Moses' law that made a thing right, because that was given by God, by the hand of angels, to Moses. And that's what they were to follow. Just because a preacher, an elder, or anyone else might say something is true doesn't make it authoritative. But what about a denominational creed? Most people are not even aware that denominations have ever even had such a thing as a creed. They may not even know what a creed is. The word creed is from a word that simply means I believe. And it was an effort on the part of denominations to be able to formulate in some way what they believed that made them unique from other denominations. They would state in some synopsis what they believed. And if you were willing to accept that creed, and you would acknowledge it in some way, then you could be a part of that denomination. Now, many religious bodies today do not have a creed anymore. There are a lot of people today that refer to themselves as non-denominational. They don't hold to any particular creed. But there are still many that do. The Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and many like that are the mainstream denominations. Oh, yes. It may not ever be read. You may not even be aware of it. But there are these creeds. And many would say, this is what makes me a Methodist, or this is what makes me a Presbyterian, is based on this creed. And if the creed says this, then it must be right. You know, Jesus dealt with this very thing. And this goes back to the passage we looked at in Mark chapter 7. But in Matthew 18 and verses 8 through 9, Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, that means it is empty, useless, it carries nothing with God. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Do you know that's what a creed is? It is for a group of people to put together what they believe. And I'll tell you, we can take every denominational creed that you can produce and show you wherein it is not in harmony with the Word of God. If it was, all they would have to do is say the Bible is our creed. I want to tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the creed. It is what Christians believe, those who are bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less than the gospel of Christ. Somebody said, well, I want to write it out. You would have to write every word of the New Testament. And what would be the use in doing that when we already have it? That is our creed. When you take and you have to write something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it ought to tell you that it's something that's not in there, or you wouldn't have to write it. That's why creeds don't authorize what we do, because they're simply the beliefs of men. They are not from the faith that Christ has revealed. Creeds don't authorize what we do. But what about our parents? A lot of people, their religion, their faith is based upon what their parents have said. Somebody asks, well, why do y'all do that there at church? Well, I don't really know, but my parents say that that's what my parents have always done, and that's why my parents go to church. My parents said that this is the way that it is. You know, we're to respect our parents. There are many things that our parents are to teach us. But when it comes to our submission to Jesus Christ, while our parents may teach us the truth about that, our parents aren't what makes it right. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 35, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said that in his kingdom, it is very likely, it will happen at times, where children will have to part from what their parents would choose. Children will have to go contrary to what their parents would authorize or require or demand. Those children would have to be true to God in conflict with their parents. That tells us right there that parents are not the authority. Because sometimes parents are going to tell us to do or choose that we do, require that we do something that God doesn't. If parents were the authority, there would never be a time that this could happen. What Jesus is saying here. And what this reveals to us is, while I am to treasure, cherish, and respect my parents, and I am to be even respectful when I disagree with them, to entreat an older man as a father, that tells me for sure how I ought to entreat my father. That is, to treat him kindly and tenderly and respectfully, even when I disagree with him. And my mother, with that respect and that honor that she deserves. But when God's word is in conflict or in contradiction with what either of those parents have said, I am to submit to God. And those parents are not the authority. What about the majority? Many times people say, well, Brett, this many people can't be wrong. And you know, where you go to church, there's a relatively small number. And where I go to church, there's thousands of people there. Well, I know someone who goes to a church that they have to meet in a football stadium to fit everybody in. How can that many people be wrong? Let's look at a few cases. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 1, the whole multitude of the Jews in Jerusalem arose and led Jesus to Pilate. How many people? All of them. Even his disciples were not standing up for him. The whole multitude who were gathered together there for the Passover, a whole mob of them, the majority, if you will. In verse 18, they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." In verse 23, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. How can that many people be wrong? Oh, they can be dreadfully wrong. In Noah's day, the entire world was wrong and was destroyed because of it. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, God said through the prophet Hosea. It doesn't matter how many people believe a certain thing. Satan is especially good at turning the masses. Jesus even stated in Matthew chapter 7 that there would be a broad way in which many people would go that leads to destruction, but that the way of life was a narrow, a difficult way, and there are few who enter in thereby. The majority is not what determines that a thing is right or authoritative. We've got to forget about that. Don't misunderstand me. The Bible does say, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. I'm not saying that we throw everything out the window. I'm not saying that we begin to determine what is right based upon what no one else believes. You know, there's some people that go to that extreme. I want to find something that no one agrees with me on, and that's where I'm going to take my stand. Jesus wasn't saying that. Jesus was saying, find the truth. Seek the truth. And don't be moved by how many or how few are with you or against you. We're simply looking at what the truth is. That's what authorizes what we do. There are others that authorize what they do by the Old Testament. Sometimes when we talk about music and worship to God, some will say, well, David used instruments. They will turn to certain psalms to try to find where there is authority for what they do. I want to remind you, those psalms are a part of the law of Moses. Moses and the prophets. The psalms and the prophets. They don't authorize what we do today. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1, Paul said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." What was the yoke he's talking about? The old law. Why was it a yoke? Because it was law only. It didn't have grace. law by its nature, all it does is says this is right and this is wrong. And when you transgress that law, it becomes a yoke that says that you're guilty. And if there is no grace in that law, there's no hope. It's a yoke of bondage. You are forever condemned. But Christ came and gave us a new law. And it's universal, not just for the Jews, but for all men. But it's a law with the provision of grace. It is thus the law of liberty, as James says in James chapter 1. And therefore, Paul was telling them, don't go back to a law that has no provision of grace. That's a yoke of bondage. Verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, which was a part of the law of Moses, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. See where he uses the law synonymous with the yoke of bondage? You've become estranged from Christ, you who have attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. What was his point? You're not bound by the law. The law does not authorize what we do today. It would be like someone here in the United States of America going before a court of law and appealing to the laws of Australia. Or maybe more pertinently, appealing to the laws of Great Britain, because this country was once under the laws of Great Britain. Well, we're not now. Well, we once were. So I want to authorize what I do by that. They would have explained to them, it doesn't matter if we were once under those laws, we're not now, and those laws don't authorize what we do. We're under a new law in this country. And likewise, as Christians, we're under a new law, the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. And regardless of what that law ordains, whether it's animal sacrifice or Levitical priests or anything else, it doesn't authorize what we do in the kingdom of Christ. What if somebody says, well, I have a new revelation. That Bible's good, but I've got another revelation. I've got something that was revealed to Joseph Smith, or something that was revealed through some new society, a group in New York that has still receiving revelation from God. Are new revelations authoritative in what we do? Paul said it wasn't. In Galatians 1 and verses 6 through 9, he said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Nothing new. If it doesn't come from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not authoritative. As a matter of fact, it is to be marked. It is something that pollutes the gospel of Christ, and those who teach it are to be accursed. We're not to be authorized by what has been revealed lately, supposedly. So, what is it then? What is it that should be our source of authority? And where is your authority from? Is it from heaven or is it from men? All of these things are from men. And they're excluded as authority. Only that from God is acceptable. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was their practice? So, well, it was lawlessness. That word means, it is the Greek word anomia, a meaning without, nomia meaning law. They practiced without law, without authority. And Jesus said the result of that is that he had no fellowship with them. He never knew them. And in that final judgment day, he will say, depart from me, all of you who practice lawlessness. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the prophet said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I want to ask you again, what is the source of your authority? By what authority are you doing the things that you do? Is it from heaven or is it from men? Friends, if it is from men, you need to lay that aside. You need to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given. And Christ has authorized that you must come believing in Him as the Son of God to express your faith, confess it publicly, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. He'll wash your sins away by means of His death, His sacrifice, His shed blood. That is the great commission. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Have you submitted to that? If you haven't, you need to. And then you need to walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Submit to His will in every way. If you haven't done that, maybe if you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been in submission to Christ as King, make yourself right with Him. Acknowledge that sin. Repent. Turn away from your own life and live unto Him. And if you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. If you've sinned in a public way that's brought reproach upon Christ, on His body, this church, make that known. Acknowledge that this morning, and we'll pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand in